All right, let's begin this morning by turning to hymn number 40. Hymn number 40. We want to pray for Brother Richard this morning, who's a little under the weather, and others that are sick and away. And especially for me when I have to do this. Hymn number 40. Stand up and bless the Lord, ye people of His choice. Stand up and bless the Lord your God with heart and soul and voice. Though high above all praise, above all blessing high, who would not fear His holy name and laud and magnify? Oh, for the living flame from His own altar brought, to touch our lips, our minds inspire, and wing to heaven our thought. God is our strength and song, and His salvation ours. Then be His love in Christ proclaimed with all our ransom powers. Stand up and bless the Lord, the Lord our God adore. Stand up and bless His glorious name, henceforth forevermore. All right, now we'll take the bulletin this morning. Sing the bulletin hymn this morning. There is no other light or life in this sad world of sin and strife, but Christ alone, my righteousness, who gives me life through His own death. There is no other hope or peace where sin has bound and won't release, but Jesus' blood was shed for me, both gives me peace and sets me free. There is no other love or rest in all the earth with all its best, but Jesus Christ, the Son of Love, has brought me rest from God above. There is no other name I'll praise, none other trust for all my days, but Jesus only be my all, and give me grace until he calls. Thank you. I want you to turn for our reading to Proverbs chapter 7. Proverbs 7. And I thought I would let you know that the Lord willing, this week, I hope to have all proof. I got the first proof copy of the book on essential elements of the truth, and I'm having help proofing it and others before we send it off to be published. So be in prayer about that, for that effort. Proverbs chapter 7. And so that we will be sure and understand, the writer of Proverbs by the Spirit of God is not just talking about moral things here. He's not just talking about a literal harlot or a literal fornication, but he's a warning, and it is a warning to the people of God. And they are to keep themselves from the strange woman. All throughout the Bible, and especially over in the book of Revelation, we see the harlot Babylon, the mystery religion, the all that the deceptableness and deceiving of the religious whore that we read about there, which is Antichrist. Verse 4 says, "Say unto wisdom, thou art my sister, and call understanding thy kinswoman, that they may keep thee from the strange woman, from the stranger which flattereth with her words. For at the window of my house I looked through the casement, and beheld among the simple ones, I discerned among the youths a youth void of understanding. Passing through the street near her corner, and he went the way to her house. In the twilight, in the evening, in the black and dark night, and behold, there met him a woman with the attire of an harlot, and subtle of heart. She is loud and stubborn, her feet abide not in her house. Now is she without, now in the streets, and lieth in wait at every corner. So she caught him, and kissed him, and with an impudent face said unto him, I have peace offerings with me. This day have I paid my vows. Therefore came I forth to meet thee, diligently to seek thy face, and I have found thee. I have decked my bed with coverings of tapestry, with carved works, and with fine linen of Egypt. I have perfumed my bed with myrrh, aloes, and cinnamon. Come, let us take our fill of love until the morning. Let us solace ourselves with loves. For the good man is not at home. He is gone a long journey. He hath taken a bag of money with him, and will come home at the day appointed. And with her much fair speech she caused him to yield. With the flattering of her lips she forced him. He goeth after her straightway, as an ox goes to the slaughter, and as a fool to the correction of the stocks, till a dart strike through his liver, as a bird hasteth to a snare, and knoweth not that it is for his life. Hearken unto me now, therefore, ye, O ye children, and attend to the words of my mouth. Let not thine heart decline to her ways, nor go not astray in her paths. For she hath cast down many wounded, yea, many strong men have been slain by her. Her house is the way to hell, going down to the chambers of death. May we pray. Our Father, this morning we pray that you might grant to us wisdom, understanding, a revelation by your Spirit to what has been written in your word. These things that we find in these Old Testament books, you tell us, were written for our admonition, for our instruction. Those of us upon whom the end of the age shall come. Lord, we pray that we might see in this picture and type of this harlot and this stupid youth. May we see his danger and her deceptiveness. May we see his end and the end of following all such. Her house is a house to hell. With all her deceptions, with all of her trappings of religion, with all her feelings of good, with all her outward and visual signs and sights, the only thing that can save us is your grace, your power, your Spirit, revealing to us that one Savior and salvation, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we ask, Lord, that you would do that. We pray that you might in our day call out your people. We know that you will, and we rejoice to pray and ask you to do so. We pray acknowledging your will. We pray grateful for your will of grace to us. And we pray in all the midst of things that are going on in the world, we would be reminded of your purpose, that we would know it is sure to glorify your name and save your people. That you're working all things together for good to them that love God, to them that are the called according to your purpose and grace. We pray for all your sheep in this world. We ask that you would protect them and watch over them. We pray for Brother Renee and others in foreign countries, those of your people in Ukraine and Russia and wherever it is, here in the States or the islands or Mexico. Lord, we pray for those brethren in Africa and all those that preach the truth to them. And we ask that you would help us. We bring before you these sick ones and frail ones and these that have lost loved ones, and we pray that you would, for your own sake and glory, help them and show mercy and grace to them. We pray for these that are yet without Christ. Our heart's desire and prayer to God as Paul's was for Israel, is that they might be saved. We ask, Lord, in this hour that you'd help us to say right things about Christ and the gospel. We pray that you'd give us hearing ears and believing hearts to believe your truth, to heed your warnings. Lord, we know that these warnings of Scripture are only given to the living ones, those that you have raised to life and enabled to hear and heed these warnings. And we pray, Lord, that you would quicken us and make us alive spiritually. Give us faith that we might lay hold upon these things. For they are a part of your great salvation. They're a part of your preserving and causing your people to persevere in the faith. We know that not one of them shall be lost. Not one of them will fail to meet your predestined end. And we thank you that you do it all by your grace and power. You do it all in Christ Jesus our Lord. We thank you for him and for that work of grace, righteousness. We thank you that he reigns and rules today over the affairs of men, all things. We rejoice. We say before we reach eternity in heaven, the Lord God, omnipotent, reigns. And we rejoice in that. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. All right. Let's turn to hymn number 419. 419. Tim, if you'd wait on the congregation this morning. I sought the Lord. Look, pay attention closely to the words of this hymn. I sought the Lord, and afterward I knew he moved my soul to seek him, seeking me. It was not I that found, O Savior true. No, I was found of thee. Thou didst reach forth thy hand and mine in full. I walked and sank not on the storm-vexed sea. 'Twas not so much that I on thee took hold as thou, O I walk, I love, but oh, the whole of love is but my answer, Lord, to thee. For thou wert long beforehand with my soul. Please turn with me this morning to the book of Matthew. The book of Matthew. Matthew chapter 7. I'm going to begin reading in verse 12. But before I do, I want to begin by saying this. I've had a few dreams in my life, but probably not as many as most have. I don't put stock in dreams. I find that they are usually when I've had chocolate late at night or too much pizza. I don't put stock in dreams. But I had a dream on Thursday night. And in my dream, I was in a large religious service. I was in a large religious service. And everybody in that so-called church building, and there was lots of people. It was a big crowd. And they were all happy. They were all just beside themselves. And they were all very glad to be there. But my feeling was that I was very uncomfortable. I didn't feel like that I belonged there. As a matter of fact, I was very afraid of being there. I was very anxious. And at 3:15 in the morning, I woke up wide awake. You ever do that? Just absolutely wide awake, as if it were 9 o'clock. And when I did, my mind was flooded with this scripture and a whole lot of other scriptures just came into my mind, just came fresh to my mind. But this one in particular. And I begin to say in the beginning also that Matthew chapter 7 is not a dream. It's not a fantasy. Matthew 7 is the actual words of Christ. The picture of love divine. The picture of truth divine. The perfect one. The beloved Son of God. These are his actual words spoken by his mouth when he was here on the earth. And the amazing thing is that they are so different from the words, so different from the attitudes of almost all the religious world, especially what passes today for Christianity. What he had to say here is really not being said in our day. Not being said. And religion in this world characterizes itself, promotes itself as right and as the truth based on its size, its numbers. You can hardly go to a country, a place anywhere in this world that has not been touched with religion. We are naturally born religious. When Adam fell in the garden and disobeyed God, he began right then to be religious. Cain was religious. He offered up an offering. And he sought to worship God. But religion characterizes itself, justifies itself, says it is bound to be true based on its numbers and its many followers. People say things like this: can all these people be wrong and just a small group be right? That's the logic. And evangelism, so-called, in this world, it is always bragging on its numbers. How many souls we got saved. How many people we had in church. How many buildings we've built. How many missionaries we've sent out. How many converts we have. How many members are in our mega church. It's all based on size and volume and numbers and all these things. That's the logic. But Christ's sheep, according to this book, Christ's sheep hear his voice. They won't follow the voice of a stranger. They hear his voice. And his voice comes as the Holy Spirit reveals him, that is Christ, and uses his word to speak through them in the Holy Scriptures. There's none of this business of the Lord told me last night. There's none of this business of I had an extra biblical revelation that I want to set for you. If God speaks to you or to me, he will speak to us by his Spirit through his word. He doesn't have his Spirit guide us one way and his words say something else. And that's vitally important here. Because when you come here to verse 12, it says, Christ says, therefore all things whatsoever ye would that men should do to you, do even so to them, for this is the law and the prophets. We've called that the golden rule. I try to live by the golden rule. Well, as is mentioned here, the law and all of man's doing and all that God commands us to do, He never commands us to do that in order to be saved from our sins. As a matter of fact, all that His law can do for us in the condition that we are in as sinners, all the law can do, if the Spirit of God uses it, all it can do is condemn us. You read the Ten Commandments. Religion says live by the Ten Commandments. My friend, we die by the Ten Commandments. We die on the basis of everything that God tells us to do in the law. Because if we don't do those things actually, we do them in our hearts. Christ said that. To look upon a woman, it's adultery in lust. To hate a man, it's murder. It's the spirit of this law. So here we have all these things, and rather than telling us to do these things to be saved, which men do, they say live by the golden rule to be saved, you'll be all right, you'll be in heaven. He tells us this to show us and remind us, if the Spirit of God teach us, we fail so miserably. You ought to love. You ought to do. You ought to help. But man at his best state is altogether vanity. And we know that. We know he's not telling us to be saved by these things or any of such things, because if he did, there'd be no need of what he follows with in the next verses. Look down at verse 13. He says, enter ye in at the strait gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many there be which go in there out. Thereat. Because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way, which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. That's where I'm taking the title of this message. From that 14th verse, few there be that find it. You see, rather than speaking of multitudes, rather than speaking of many, as far as God's people are, that God says and tells us that we'll be saved, in comparison to all the human race, in comparison to all of humanity, it's few. Look at the contrast in verses 13 and 14. One he speaks of is a wide gate. Pretty much anything goes. Any kind of works. And by the way, there are only two religions in this world. And they were demonstrated with Cain and Abel. They were demonstrated, and the first death that ever occurred on this earth occurred over religion. Cain offered up the fruit of his ground, his best, his good, his works. But Abel offered up what God had required, what God had taught his father, what his father had taught him, and that was he offered up the blood of a sacrifice. He offered up a lamb. God accepted Abel's sacrifice. God rejected Cain. So there is a picture of salvation either by human works or by grace in the very two first children that were born into this world. And so after that, from Cain, the way of Cain all the way down through the course of this book is the way of works, the way of offering to God that which he will not accept, the way of our doings, the way of our feelings, the way of our other sacrifices, how great they might be. Wide. That's why we have many religions. That's why these preachers stand up and politicians, they talk about many faiths. There's just one faith. But in the eyes of this world, there are many faiths, wide gate, broad way. But look where they all wind up. They lead to destruction. In that book we read from in the beginning, the book of Proverbs, it says there is a way that seems right to a man, but the ways thereof, in other words, in that way are many ways, the ways thereof are the way of death. The way to destruction, that harlot's house, that deception, that delusion that many receive there, to follow her to her house and engage in her religion. The way leads to destruction, and many there be. Many. Many there be that go in, they're out. This is Christ telling us. This is Christ warning. This is the truth. One evangelist at one time, soliciting people to give money to him, he said, "We've counted out, it's so much per soul of what you've given." No. There's one price in this salvation. And that price is the ransom price of Christ's blood, which was poured out and shed for a people. But they are not the many. Why? Because they go to destruction. They go to destruction. Can you imagine for one second the God of divine justice and righteousness? Can you imagine him sending one soul to hell for whom Christ died and paid his debt? That is the most ungodly thought that there is in this world, to say that Christ died for everybody, but only so many will be saved. And the rest of them will perish in hell. That's foolish. But then in verse 14, look at it. Straight is the gate, and narrow is the way. Narrow. You've heard people say, you got to walk in the straight and narrow way. Well, that's not what Christ is talking about here. He's talking about himself. Straight is the gate and narrow is the way that leads to life. life. That's what I'm often accused of, being so narrow-minded. But I am only as narrow as this book. I'm only as narrow as Christ. I'm only as narrow as it says, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one Savior. There's only one name given under heaven among men whereby we must be saved. One righteousness, one Lord. Straight is the gate, narrow is the way that leads to life, and few there be that find it. And they only find it because he reveals himself to them. You see, it's not the many. It's not the majority. It's a minority. And it's a minority that's not based on any earthly or natural distinction. I do believe that's the way that politicians use people. They divide them up into minorities. And they play them against each other. And in doing so, they rule over them all. This is a minority, but it's not a minority with any earthly or natural distinction. It's not according to a particular group or race or religion or nationality or social level, but the few that enter into the straight gate and the narrow way, which is Christ. Christ alone. But when you begin to talk to men and women about their hope of eternal life, their hope of salvation, their hope of going to heaven, immediately they revert back to telling you something that they did. I accepted Jesus. This book says nothing about that. It's not heard in any of the preaching in the book of Acts. Nobody accepted Jesus, but I'll tell you what it does say. It says he accepted his people in the beloved. Amen. There's no other baggage. There's no decision. I made a decision. I'll tell you what decision I always made. I always decided against God. I decided on my way. Not his way. And there's no other way by which to enter God's presence and be received by God except in Christ and him crucified. I determined, Paul said, to know nothing among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. The preacher of the gospel, he's like a person playing the piano. He's found middle C. And it's that note that he sounds and he sounds and he sounds because there is so much deception and so much delusion in the world and in our own hearts and minds. We're self-deluded too. And then he gives this warning. Look at verse 15. Beware, that is what that word means, don't it? Beware. Now think about this. There's a warning sign on the highway that the Southwest Creek Bridge is washed out. There's a big sign up there. Big, real big sign that says it's washed out. If you go through it, it's certain death. And here is a man who's walking down that highway. He's walking because he's blind. And it doesn't matter how big the sign is, how bold it is, how clear it is. If he's blind, he walks right by the sign and plummets into the waters and drowns. What do you have to do for that man? In order for him to heed a warning, in order for him to believe what is ahead, you have to give him sight. And that's what God does to his people. That's why we find such language in Scripture. He that hath an eye to see. He that hath an eye to hear, let him hear what the Spirit of God is saying. We're spiritually dead by nature, but if God comes to us and gives us a hearing ear, a seeing eye to see and to heed these warnings, and we believe these warnings, and he says here, beware of false prophets. Now this is scary. Not that any of God's people will be lost. But it's scary when I think about how easily I am deceived. How naive I sometimes am. What things I can generally accept without having any true knowledge of the situation at all. He says, beware of false, that is, untrue prophets. The scary thing is, that's in the plural. There's one out there you better keep your eye on, or you better not hear what... No, they're prophets. And they're many prophets. Which come to you in sheep's clothing. They're not going to be easily distinguished. They appear to our natural eye. They appear to our natural thinking as being the servants of the living God. Why? Oh, they're so sincere. They're so humble acting. They're so helpful. They're so, we say, gracious. They visit the hospitals regularly. They have all kinds of benefits for people. Organize prayer meetings for people. Do all these things. They come in sheep's clothing. But a sheep's clothing is righteousness. The robe of righteousness. The righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. They come with a false righteousness. Anything that you do, anything that they command you to do in order to salvation or improvement of that salvation, or anything that makes you supposedly more like Christ, that's just a self-righteousness. And the prophet said, all our righteousnesses, I can't hardly say that. All our righteousnesses are as what? Filthy rags. Amen. And it'd be just like that man was that went to the wedding feast. You remember what it says in the New Testament? He went to the wedding feast and he did not have a wedding garment on. And the custom was, in that day, that those that went to the wedding feast, their garment was provided for the king himself, by the king himself. So he came in without a wedding garment and was told, the servants were told to bind him hand and foot, cast him out. Why? He didn't have a covering. He didn't have something that was required. And so he says here, beware of false prophets which come to you in sheep's clothing. In other words, telling about and bearing about a righteousness that is not really righteousness at all. And then he says here, but they are inwardly as ravening wolves. hungry wolves. They'll devour your money. I was thinking about it the other day. How have we survived here for over 40 years? And we've never had one bake sale, chicken dinner sale, one kind of things like supports religion in a day. We've never done one bit of that. How have we survived? I'll tell you why. Because the Lord provides for what He's in. And He doesn't do things in a way that man gets glory and exaltation. I never stood up here and said, "Well, Brother Billy, if you'll give $100, we'll put your name on one of these pews." Or we'll do something and honor you with a plaque. No. This is the house of worshiping God. We're here to worship God. They're inwardly ravening wolves. They'll gobble up your money. They'll gobble up your subjection and submission to them. There are preachers that require their church members to give a key to their house or a key to the deacons so that they can make sure that they don't have a television or something like that. Why? In order to make you holy. Salvation doesn't have anything. Righteousness doesn't have anything to do with whether or not you watch TV or not, whether or not you chew or smoke, whether or not you take a drink, whether or not you drink a beer, whether or not you smoke a cigarette. It doesn't have anything. It's not what goes into our body. That's what Christ said. They're ravening wolves, and they'll devour your soul. They'll devour your soul. Then look at what it says. It says, and all of this seems so kind of unlinked in a way. "Ye shall know them by their fruits." Somebody says, "Oh me." In our day, people are told that Christians are known by their fruits. And by their fruits, they mean their works. Whether you live good. Now don't get me wrong. You ought to live right. You ought to do what the Scriptures command you to do as a Christian. As one who loves the brethren. As one who loves God. You ought to do those things. But they are never, as far as salvation or assurance, ever to be trusted in. And it's not that kind of fruit. These are the fruits of those false prophets. You'll know them by their fruits. Well, they're Baptists. No. They're fruits. They're nice people. They're got a Bible. No. "You shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles?" You won't get good fruit off of a bad tree. "Even so, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. And every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. There, wherefore, by their fruits ye shall know them." What is a prophet's fruit? It's his message. It's his doctrine. And the easiest way, first of all, to determine a false prophet is if he's not interested at all in doctrine. They say things like this: "We don't want to preach doctrine. We just want to preach Jesus." But doctrine is simply teaching. And a prophet, a preacher, is of God if he preaches what God says. If he declares the word, the message of the gospel, which amounts to the doctrine of Christ, and if their doctrines are man-centered or God-centered. They'll say things like this: if you'll come join us, hear what I've got to say, you'll be a happier person. You'll be a successful person. God doesn't want you to be poor. He sure made a lot of poor folks. Me, one of them. God doesn't want you to be unhealthy. There are so many things in the scripture that prove those things and many more a lie. That's just not true. But it's what we by nature want to hear. These are their doctrines, and their doctrines are to be tested by the word of God, and we find them out in the scriptures. Say, well, I like old brother so-and-so because I just like the way he sings. He preaches. I just like the way he illustrates things. I'm scared of many illustrations. And the only illustrations I really like to use are those that God gives us first. I've always said God in the Old Testament gave us the illustrations first. These are the illustrations that I'm confident in. And all this other folklore, religion, tall tales, experiences, I'm afraid of. You see, my dream, the reason I put no stock in it is because there'd be no way to interpret that or prove that. All I'm saying is it woke me up. And the Word of God is what came into my mind. We test their fruit by their doctrine. Does it glorify God? Is it all about Christ? Does it set forth a sure salvation? A free grace salvation? Eternal salvation? A secure salvation? And all in Christ. Paul said this about him. He said, for such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. He said, but that ought not shock you. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. He changes himself to be as a messenger of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness. They're going to talk about righteousness, but it's going to be yours. It's going to be one you can accomplish. At least it's going to be one you can improve. Whose end shall be according to their works. In other words, they're going to get what they wanted. That is to be judged by God based on something that they did. They're going to get what they deserve. They're going to be judged according to their works. And they get self-glory. They confirm themselves and justify themselves by the fact that they're many. But righteousness is not something we grow in. It's not something that we make progress in. It's a gift. That's what the apostle calls it in Romans 5. The gift of righteousness. As a matter of fact, everything about God's salvation is a gift. Faith, if you have it, it's the gift of God. Repentance, if you're given it, it's the gift of God. Righteousness, it's the gift of God. Because we're made the righteousness of God in Christ. God imputes. That means charges or accounts. Puts to our name what Christ did. You know, one way that men attack the true gospel is by saying that this is not about a legal matter. This is not about a mercantile matter. This is not about a profit and loss column. Yes, it is. It's about God's record. And over here, God takes my sin, the bulk, every bit of my sin, all my sins, he takes that off of my account and he placed it on Christ's account. And he did that before the world was.
Amen.
Because Christ is the Lamb slain from the foundation. Do you have any problem understanding that? If you were an accountant and sitting and looking at a ledger book and you take that amount and you rub it out here and you put it over here to somebody else's account, you understand that. And then he takes Christ's righteousness. We're made the righteousness of God in him. We receive the gift of righteousness. What, not just who he is, but what he did. And that's put to our account. And it's all an act of God. And that's what the gospel is. It's the revelation of the righteousness of God. We find out. Oh, I can just think about so many ways in our daily life that this could be such a, it's wonderfully experienced. I thought about this week how federal headship is so plainly illustrated in our day. Right in the news this week. Because of what one man did, a war is about to be started, a nation has been involved, his own people have been brought into jeopardy, the whole world is in danger because of one man's decision, Vladimir Putin. That's what happened in the garden. One man's decision. Adam, eat of that tree. The whole world fell in him. Oh, you say that's awful. Well, it is in a way. But it's good too. Because that's what salvation is about. Salvation that glorifies God in Christ by one man's obedience. The many were made righteous. God only looks at and views this race, this human race, in two men. Adam and the last Adam. In Christ. We lost everything, supposedly, in the first Adam. We gained more than everything in the last Adam. And that's righteousness. God does it as a just God and a Savior. And it's called imputation. That is all our justification before God. Before God, all our forgiveness of sin, all acceptance with God is through the work of Christ and not the works of men. But these false prophets, in so many subtle ways, make their grace to depend on the works of man, the works of religion, the works of morality, the works of charity, and they are mostly added to the work of Christ. If you add one other work to the work of Christ, it's no good. Your decision, your morality, well, I don't care what it is. It's kind of like somebody taking a medicine dropper and dipping it into a bottle of strychnine. And they just put one drop in your Pepsi. That shouldn't hurt, should it? It goes from something delicious to something deadly. One drop. And so it is with one drop of our own selves, our own works, our own filthy rags of self-righteousness to the work of Christ at any point. And it's poison. But the true doctrine of Christ, the doctrine of grace, the fruit that God's true gospel preachers bear is the doctrine of Christ as the Lord our righteousness. So Christ continues in verse 21. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord. Oh, how many are there on this earth now? Saying, Lord. My Lord, the Lord, Jesus, somebody named Jesus, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven. But he that doeth the will of my Father, which is in heaven. Now what is doing the will of God the Father? What does he command? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ said, this is the work of God, that you believe God, believe on him whom he has sent. Not just believe in him, but believe on him. Rest on him. Trust in him alone. And many will say to me in that day, when every man stands before God, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord. You see the blindness that carries on, the audacity to stand before Christ in the day of judgment and claim our own works? Many shall say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? Preached in your name. We preached. I preached to 100,000 people in a stadium. 100,000 He preached to millions. But he didn't preach the gospel because he called on men to do something to be saved. That's sad. That's shocking to most religious people. Billy Graham. Exactly. And in thy name have cast out demons or devils. We preached in your name. We cast out devils in your name, demons. and in thy name done many wonderful works. Say, I'm glad I'm not a preacher. I'm glad I'm not trying to... but you claim those many wonderful works. I hear about them all the time. You just let somebody find out I'm a preacher. I hear about all their wonderful works. What they do in their church, what they give. It's all about, it is never about Christ. Sometimes someone will introduce me. I have this happen a lot. They'll say, and he's a preacher. I say, I wish they hadn't said that. Because all I hear then is what they've done. This is about what Christ has done. What he's accomplished. He has saved us from our sins. He has finished this work of righteousness. He has done it all. But if you notice here, Christ says in verse 23, and then I will I profess unto them. I'm going to tell them in that day. I never knew you. And that's that knowledge I've told you about so many times. That knowledge of love and an intimate relationship, like it says when Adam knew his wife. I never knew you. I never loved you. I never chose you. I never died for you. I never received you. Depart from me. What a horrible time. What a horrible thing to hear. Depart from me. All life, all grace, all inheritance, all salvation, depart from me. Look at that next phrase. You that work iniquity. All their preaching, all their giving, all their doing. Iniquity. The psalmist said the Lord hates all workers of iniquity. But then he says something else. Therefore, seeing this example, seeing this is what has happened. Therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man which built his house upon a rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat upon that house, and it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock. Those God brings to hear his words. Believe his words. And I think that is the very first thing that the Spirit of God works in our hearts when he begins to reveal to us and bring us to Christ by faith. He puts a confidence in our heart in what God says above what every other man says. Amen. It's kind of like we get a new Bible. A new authority. Quit running to the commentaries. Quit running to preacher so-and-so and find out what this means. God says what he means. You might not like it, but it says what it says. And there's a strange liberty that happens when you begin to believe that it doesn't matter what other people say. It's what God says in this book. And he said, those that hear his words, hear them to believe them and obey him, trust him. They're like a man who's built a house on a rock. Hurricane Hazel or Florence or whatever it is can come and rattle it and shake it and rain against it, but it won't fall. Why? Because it's built on the rock, Christ Jesus. Solid foundation. And everyone that heareth these sayings and doeth them not, doesn't believe them, shall be likened unto a foolish man which built his house upon the sand, and the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat upon that house, and it fell, and great was the fall thereof, the fall of it. The fall of it. You see, these are not disjointed things. I think in studying this week, I realized that even more fully, that this is not two verses about this and two verses about that and two verses. This is all one discourse by our Lord. And that's why Paul says, come ye out from among them. That doesn't mean go in a monastery somewhere. It doesn't mean go build you a place in the woods where nobody's around you. It means as far as these truths and the gospel is concerned, as to what salvation is and how it's accomplished in Christ Jesus alone, come out to Him. It says He was crucified outside of the camp. Come out of the camp to Him. And think about these scriptures. Few that be that find it. Peter said, the long suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls were saved by water. We're concerned about a whole country of people being destroyed, and rightly so. But everybody in the world, in the God's judgment of the flood, was destroyed. But eight people. Noah and his family. They will say, that isn't a very glorious salvation. Oh, yes, it is. Because God saved everyone that He had purposed and determined to save. That ark was a picture of Christ. But it was also a picture of those in Christ, Noah and all his descendants that would come, and all that was necessary for that new earth. God saved them. But there were just eight souls. Sodom and Gomorrah, when He rained down fire and brimstone, how many did He deliver? Righteous Lot and his daughters. Israel. God said, I didn't love you or choose you because you were more in number than any people, for you were the fewest of all people. That one little small nation of people, they were the objects of God's favor. Matthew 20, so the last shall be first, and the first last, for many are be called, but few chosen. Christ said, fear not, little flock. he'd been like most evangelists and pastors and preachers in our day. He'd say, well, you're a great church, many thousands of you and everything. But Christ said, fear not, little flock. Little flock. But Christ's flock. And the flock, he says, that it is the Father's good pleasure. It's his will, his power, to give you the kingdom. You can't earn it, merit it, but he's going to give it to you. Luke 13 says, then said one unto him, Lord, are there few that be saved? And he said unto them, strive to enter in at the straight gate, for many, I say unto you, will enter into it, will seek to enter, and shall not be able. The Pharisees and the Jews and the people of that day, they all stood before Christ and they all had their questions, the phony questions, and all their self-righteousness and it would appear Christ would have been sad that there was a minority. Just a few people that received him. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me. And him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. Verse 28. And it came to pass, when Jesus had ended these sayings, the people were astonished at his doctrine, at his teaching. For he taught them as one having authority, not as the scribes. When people hear the truth of God, they hear about God's sovereignty, God's grace, Christ's righteousness, imputation, when they hear that God has saved a people in Christ, that they are few compared to the great multitudes of humanity, that he did so for his glory, rather than first of all for their good, they're astonished. Bible doctrine, the truth is astonishing, but it's wonderful. And it's the only hope that a sinner has. Christ and him crucified. Our Father, we pray in Christ's name, thanking you for so great a salvation, thanking you for so great a Savior, thanking you for being God, for acting like God, for saving like God. We thank you, and we pray that would be revealed to the hearts of your people. In Christ's name, amen.
Okay.